We continue now with the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink, chapter 55, and its conclusion. The false prophets are also ordained of God for the punishment of those who receive not the love of the truth. For this cause God shall send among them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Ahab could not endure Elijah and Micah, the servants of God. Therefore, he was suffered to follow the priests of Baal unto his destruction. It is very clear from Matthew 24:5-11, so forth, that Israel's rejection of Christ was followed by the appearing of many false Christs in their midst, who fatally deceived large numbers of the Jews. It was not until primitive and genuine Christianity had been jettisoned that the religious world was plagued by the monster of Romanism. A very large proportion of those found in the false cult of our day were once members of our regular attenders at church, who were more or less sound in faith. Beware, my leader, if you despise God's truth, you will fall into love with Satan's lie. Chapter 56, Profession Tested. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Matthew 7:21-27. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 21. With these words our Lord commenced the 12th and final division of this notable sermon. It was perhaps the most searching and solemn section in it. Here the one who cannot be imposed upon by any deceit makes known his inexorable demand for reality. Here the one who shall not yet officiate as judge of all the earth declares that at the grand assizes, all who have deceived themselves and deluded others will stand forth in their real characters. Here the one who knows every thought and imagination of the heart, before whose omniscient eye all things are naked and open, makes it crystal clear that lip service is worthless and that even the most imposing deeds count for nothing where vital and practical godliness is lacking. The more this passage be thoughtfully pondered, the less surprised are we that so many seek to get rid of this sermon by terming it Jewish and insisting it is not for this dispensation. If it be true that Matthew 5-7 is more hated by our moderns than any other portion of God's Word, it is equally true that none is more urgently needed by them. Never were so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such a grand change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. And we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of those closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The relation of this passage to the context is easily determined. Taking the more remote one, this final section forms a fitting conclusion to the whole address, which, it be it remembered, was delivered in the hearing of the multitude. 5:1-7:28. Though more immediately to his disciples. It was a most suitable climax. Christ had commenced by delineating the character of those who are approved of God, and he finished by describing those upon whom eternal judgment will fall. Herein we may see how the chief of the apostles patterned his ministry after the example of his master. If on the one hand love constrained him, on the other hand it was by the terror of the Lord that he sought to persuade men. Thus, when standing before Felix, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment, so that the governor trembled. Acts 24:25. Alas, how little this faithful dealing with souls is there in this degenerate generation. How little probing of the conscience, how little plain speaking of the awful doom awaiting the ungodly, how little shaking them out of their fatal complacency. If we look at the more immediate context, we shall be increasingly impressed with the appropriateness of this solemn peroration. Our Lord has just uttered warning against the false prophets who are to be recognized by the fruits which they bear, or in other words, by the converts that they make, the disciples they draw after them. It is the endymion beguilers who are the most specifically in view, as is clear from our Lord's word, which come to you in sheep's clothing, thereby concealing their real character. In like manner, their adherents assume a sanctimonious pose and employ the most pious language, carrying a Bible with them wherever they go and being able to quote freely. They refer to the Redeemer in most reverent terms, being particular to accord him his title of Lord. Nevertheless, when weighed in the balances, they are found wanting, for they are lacking in vital godliness. Their hearts are not renewed, their wills are not surrendered to God, but their conduct corresponds not with their high pretensions. It is the juxtaposition of Matthew 7:19 and 6:20 which enables us to clearly perceive the scope of the latter. Though the Savior had said in verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits," he repeated this identifying mark of these devices of souls in verse 20, and then immediately adds, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven." The intimate connection between these two sections of his address is too plain to miss. The converts made by the false prophets are big talkers but little doers. They claim to be devoutly attached to Christ, but their claim is invalid, being unsupported by the evidence which is necessary to give it credibility. Their fine talk is not corroborated by Christian walk, and therefore it is insufficient to obtain for them an entrance into his kingdom. If the blind follow, the blind both fall into the ditch. It takes something more than sheep's clothing to make one a servant of Christ, and somehow something more than lip service is needed before he will own anyone as a true disciple of his. It is empty and when the professors whom he heareth exposes. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let us consider first the application of these words to those who were immediately addressed. Many of the Jews were so impressed by the miracles wrought by Christ that they were disposed to be his disciples, while ignorant of and in fact strongly opposed to his doctrine concerning salvation and the requirements of the kingdom of God. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, John 2:23-24. Nicodemus expressed the attitude of some of the more influential when he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, John 3:2. But so far from allowing Nicodemus to entertain the idea that an acknowledgement of him as a teacher sent from God would secure him the blessings he came to bestow, he told him frankly that except he were born again, he could neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. When Christ had fed the great multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, so deeply were they impressed that we are told, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophets should come into the world, yea. Yet when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. John 6:14-15. Thus it was which directly occasioned the searching declaration of the section which is now before us. Very far was he from taking advantage of a temporary and superficial bias of men in his favor. Plain speaking and honest dealing has characterized the whole of his transactions with his countrymen. It was to prevent them from imagining that their owning him as a prophet or even acknowledging him as Messiah in the sense that they understood the term was sufficient that he here impressed upon his believers that they must be actually and personally doers of God's will before they were qualified to participate in the blessings of his spiritual and eternal kingdom. While the verses before us were addressed first and locally to the Jews of Christ's day, yet it is obvious that they have a far wider application, that they belong to the Gentiles of our day. As we have proceeded through this sermon section by section, we have endeavored to point out again and again and make clear the force and relevancy of our Lord's words as they respected his immediate hearers, and also the pertinency unto the bearing upon ourselves. There was nothing provincial or advanced in the teaching of Christ. It was designed for all nations and for all generations, and by yet all men will yet be judged, John 12:48. This declaration of Christ, then, is full of important instructions to all in every country and every age, wherever the gospel is presented to the examination and reception of men. It was true at the beginning and is just as true today and will continue so long as the world lasts, that some, yea, many, will go no farther than a mere lip profession and consequently will be excluded from the kingdom, and that only those who have really performed the divine will enter into the enjoyment of the blessings of Christianity. This expression, kingdom of heaven, need not detain us very long, for we have explained its meaning in previous chapters. As it is employed here, it is synonymous with the kingdom of God in John 3:3, as a comparison of Matthew 18:3 and Luke 18:17 clearly proves. It has reference to the new order of things introduced by the Messiah, being in contrast with and successor of Judaism. The new order of things may be contemplated as beginning in this present life and perfected in the life to come, they being two aspects of the one economy. The former we designate the kingdom of grace, and the latter the kingdom of glory. Most of the older commentators understood the kingdom of heaven in the verse now before us as referring to the second aspect, and therefore as being equivalent to the state of celestial blessedness. But personally, we see no reason for this restriction. A mere lip service profession fails to secure even a present participation in the peculiar privileges of Christianity, for it obtains neither reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, nor the enjoyment of that holy happiness which is the portion now of those truly converted. It inevitably follows that those who enter not the kingdom of grace on earth will never enter the kingdom of glory in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or as we find it in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord? This expression is equivalent to acknowledging Christ as teacher and master, even owning him as the Son of God and the alone Savior of sinners. There is a design emphasis in the Lord, Lord, for it is meant to express not merely profession, but a decided, open, habitual profession. Thus, Christ here declares that a mere verbal acknowledgement of the truth concerning his person or a lip profession that we are his disciples, prepared to accept his teaching, however explicit, public, and often repeated that profession be, does not open the way to the enjoyment of the special blessings of his kingdom, unless it is proved to be the result of true repentance and sound conversion, and unless it be accompanied with a corresponding course of conduct in doing the will of the Father. An outward profession of the most orthodox religion is useless if it be joined not with vital goodness, godliness, and sincere obedience. Even the demons own him as the Son of God, Matthew 8:29, but what did it avail them? It scarcely needs to be pointed out that no entrance into the kingdom of God is possible unless Christ is owned as Lord. Unitarians, those modernists who deny that Christ is anything more than an ideal man, are certainly outside the plane of salvation. The words before us obviously imply that it is very distinctly stated in other parts of the Scripture that a profession of discipleship and an acknowledgement of our submission in mind and heart to Christ Jesus is absolutely necessary in order to our enjoying the privilege of discipleship. No person who does not call Christ Lord, Lord, can enter into the kingdom. No man who is ignorant of his claims, who treats these claims with neglect, who rejects these claims, or who, though he may be all but persuaded that these claims are just, yet from worldly motives does not acknowledge them, no such person can participate in the peculiar blessings of his disciples, either on earth or in heaven. John Brown, to whom we are indebted for some things above and in what follows, wrote that, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." John 13:13. "Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." 2 John 9. But while the necessity of owning Christ as Lord is clearly implied in his words here, the truth which they more directly teach is that profession, however necessary in conjunction with faith and obedience, cannot of itself secure participation in the spiritual blessings of the new economy. No matter how loudly a man avows his acceptance of the teachings of Christ, unless he be a doer of the word, his avowal counts for nothing. He who requires the heart will not be put off with shadows for the substance, the mere semblance for the reality, words instead of works. empty compliments and not worth the breath which utters them. They who trust in a form of godliness which is devoid of its power are building their hopes upon the foundation of sand. Not only is bare profession insufficient for the saving of the soul, but it is an insult to Christ himself. It is a horrible mockery to call him Lord while we continue to do only what is pleasing to ourselves, to profess to obey him while we treat his commands with contempt. It is obedience which marks men as his disciples and distinguishes them from the subjects of Satan. Let us now describe the different types of professors. First, there are those who are simply nominal ones. They bear the name of Christian, and that is all. They happen to have been born in a country where Christianity is the prevailing religion and where it is regarded as a mark of respectability to give some recognition and assent to it. A few drops of water were sprinkled upon them in infancy by a preacher, and possibly they received some kind of instruction in the rudiments of religion during the days of their childhood. But after reaching maturity, excepting for an occasional visit to church, probably at Christmas or Easter, that is as far as they go. Yet if asked to declare themselves, they rarely affirm they are Christians. But that means little or nothing more than that they are not Jews, pagans, or open infidels. Such persons usually are grossly ignorant of the very fundamentals of the faith, and often the lives of respectable heathen would put theirs to shame. Surely such people are outside the kingdom of God. They cannot participate in its blessings, either on earth or in heaven. If they could, its blessings would not be spiritual ones. Second, formal professors. This class is made up of those who regard themselves as much in advance of the ones in the former. They are able to repeat some catechism, or at least give a fairly intelligent account of both the doctrine and the laws of Christ. If not members of a church, they are at least adherents and regular attenders at its services. They claim to be submissive to Christ's authority and observe all the outward acts of worship which characterize his followers, but they know nothing of the blessedness of communion with the Lord, nor his holy joy of their strength. Their religion is but a mental asset to an orthodox creed and going through a round of external observances. They evince no desire for the truth to have a dominating power over their affections and wills, and most of them regard as deluded enthusiasts and chanting hypocrites those who regard experimental godliness as the only genuine Christianity and pant after a deeper acquaintance with God. It is plain that these, too, are outside the kingdom, being strangers to those operations of the Spirit which alone make us meet for it. Third, deceived professors. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness, Proverbs 30:12. Those in this class look with pharisaical pity upon those described above. These deem themselves better taught. They place no reliance upon infant sprinkling, no subscription to the soundest confession of faith. Rather do they pride themselves upon an intellectual assent to the letter of the Holy Writ. They are quite sure that Christ died for them and that they have accepted him as their personal Savior. None can shake their assurance, yet meekness and lowliness characterize them not. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, they are strangers to. The fruit of the Spirit and practical godliness are missing from their daily lives. Their associates address them as brother or sister, and that suffices. But what does it profit me to have the reputation of being a wealthy man if I have not the wherewithal to purchase the necessities of life? What avails it to call me a healthy person if disease be eating away my very vitals? If Christ bars the door of the kingdom against me, no personal assurance will give me entrance. Fourth, hypocritical professors. The number in this class, we are fain to believe, is much smaller than in the preceding ones. For them there is some hope while life lasts, but for these we can see none. Hypocritical professors are those who deliberately assume a role. They are consciously playing a part. They know that they are not Christians, but for one reason or another are anxious to make their fellows believe they are so. Some of them belong formally to one of the other groups, to the third especially. Then they discover the emptiness of their profession or that they had been deceived. Too dishonest to disclaim themselves as Christians, they took increased pains to persuade others of their piety. Not content with a dull, formal round of duties, they put on the appearance of deep interest in the things of God and a zeal in seeking to promote his cause. This is comparably the vilest of the four classes we have sketched. Such conduct is no less contemptible than irrational. God cannot be imposed upon, and no affronts are likely to be more severely punished than dishonor due to his omniscience. The hypocrite's portion will be the outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Fifth, the genuine professor. This is the real Christian who enjoys the blessings of the kingdom of grace here and will be admitted to the blessings of the kingdom of glory hereafter. He is described here according to his conduct or action. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. 2 points need determining. What is here signified as my Father's will and what is meant by doing it. The fundamental part of doing the will of God is revealed in these words. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Matthew 17:5. For this is complied with, everything else follows. John Brown. The will of the Father is perfectly made known by the incarnate word, for he is the final spokesman of God, Hebrews 1:1-2, all judgment being committed unto him, John 5:22. The will of the Father is that we should forsake our sins, trust in his Son, take up his yoke upon us, and follow him. To do less and yet call him our Lord is most horrible mockery. So perfect and intimate is the oneness of the Father and the Son that Christ goes on to say, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like one who builds his house upon a rock, verse 24 and Luke 6:46. What is meant by doing the divine will? Obviously, it does not connote a perfect or flawless performance thereof, for there is no Christian who has ever attained to such excellence in this life, though nothing short of this is the standard set before us, Matthew 5:48. It means that I have surrendered my heart and will to the claims of Christ, so that I truly desire him to reign over me, Luke 19:14, and order my life. It means that I have subjected myself to his authority, and that it is the prevailing bent of my mind in constant endeavor to please and honor him in all things. It means that I genuinely aim to be both internally and externally conformed to his holy image, and that it is my greatest grief when I do those things which displease him. It means I truly seek that my thoughts, affections, and actions are regulated by his precepts. It is not a sin unless obedience, which is here in view, but is a sincere one. It is not a forced one, but prompted by love. It is not merely an external compliance with the divine commands, but a doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. Chapter 57, Profession Tested, Continued. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In the preceding chapter we sought to supply an exposition of this verse, explaining the meaning of its terms, pointing out its bearing upon the Jews on that day, and its application unto our own. On this occasion we propose to deal with it more in a topical manner. Obviously, the theme of this verse is the inadequacy of mere lip profession of Christian discipleship, and since so many are fatally deceived at this very point, we deem it advisable to devote another chapter to the subject. We shall now endeavor to show something of the attainments possible to the formalist and how near he may come to the kingdom of God, of Christ, without actually entering it. It is the third class of professors, the deceived ones, that we chiefly have in view. We shall seek to examine and test them at four simple but essential points and show of each one wherein they come short of that which is the experience and portion of the regenerate. Number one, knowledge. It is plain from the teaching of the Holy Writ that there are two distinct orders or types of knowledge of spiritual and divine things, and that the difference between them is not merely one of degree, but of kind, a radical and vital difference. There is a knowledge of God and of his word, which is a saving one, but there is also a knowledge of the same objects which, though it may be accurate and extensive, is a non-saving one. Thus, it is of vast importance that everyone who values his soul should be properly informed as to the essential differences between these two kinds of knowledge, so that he may diligently examine himself and ascertain which of them is his. That the above distinction is no arbitrary one, no imaginary one of ours, is evident from many passages. When the apostle declared that the Colossian saints knew the grace of God in truth, 1:6, he was employing discriminating language, for there are others who know the grace of God only in theory. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3, which is a saving knowledge. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became idolaters and were abandoned of him, Romans 1:24. That was a non-saving knowledge of God. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I have not charity, I am nothing, 1 Corinthians 13:2. Nor is that an altogether unlikely case. Far from it. It is possible for the natural man to acquire a much fuller and more intelligent grasp of the truth than that which is possessed by the majority of genuine Christians. If he be endowed with a competent intellect and has received a good education, if he closely applies himself to the study of Scripture as he might to one of the arts or sciences, then he may become expertly proficient in a letter knowledge and notional understanding of the same. By patent industry, he may master the Hebrew and Greek languages in which they were originally written. By reading and rereading sound theological works, he may secure a comprehension of the whole doctrinal system of truth. By consulting able commentaries, he may obtain light upon perplexing passages. He may even arrive at an understanding of the mysteries of iniquity and of godliness, so that he is quite sound in the faith. And if he be a fluent speaker, he may discourse upon divine things, so that none may legitimately take issue with his orthodoxy. Yea, many may find his preaching instructive and helpful. There are also very many unregenerate listeners who, by waiting upon the ministry of the word, may obtain a wide knowledge thereof. A considerable number are possessed with an insatiable curiosity and appetite for the acquisition of religious information, and by regular attendance at church, close attendance to what they hear, and the aid of retentive memories, become well instructed in spiritual things, especially where this is to be supplemented by the reading of a considerable amount of devotional literature. Though unregenerate, they obtain clear views of the whole gospel scheme, and those gifted with clear minds often grasp more of the profounder aspects of truth than many of God's own children are capable of understanding, for not many wise men after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 1:26, are among his elect, and dig more deeply into the minds of truth and make greater discoveries than do the saved. They may apprehend things so clearly as to satisfy their judgment, and express their notions so distinctly to others as to convince, yea, to defend their beliefs so tellingly, and argue about the same to such effect as to silence any who would differ from them. Nor is this knowledge limited to the doctrinal side of the truth. They may attain unto well-proportioned conceptions of the divine character and perfections, and correct views of the person and work of Christ, the office and operations of the Holy Spirit. By sitting under the faithful preaching of God's servants and by reading articles of a searching nature, they may secure a good understanding of the experimental side of things. They may be quite clear upon the miracle of regeneration and be able to draw the lineaments of a new creature as true to life as though they had the image thereof in their own souls. They may be able to describe the work of grace as accurately as though they had an experience of it in their own hearts. They may depict the conflicts between the flesh and the spirit as though such opposition were taking place within themselves. They may speak as glowingly of the Christian graces as if they were the possessors of them. They may narrate the actings of certain grace under such and such temptation as though they were recounting their own history. They may have the exact idea and true notion of all these things in their heads when there is nothing whatever of them in their hearts. Yet in spite of all that we have predicated above of those unregenerate orthodox preachers and hearers, authors and renderers, they are those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. That is to say, they do not and cannot arrive at the saving knowledge of it. And why is this so? Because they lack the necessary faculty for its entrance. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know of them, because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. A saving knowledge of the truth is impossible unto the unregenerate. There must be needs be a suitability between instrument and its task, between the agent and that which is to be apprehended. An animal is incapable of entering into what the human intellect may comprehend, and one who has no spiritual faculty is unable to receive spiritual things in a spiritual way. A natural man may acquire a theoretical or notional knowledge of things, but he cannot obtain a spiritual or saving knowledge of them, for he is totally devoid of spiritual life. Let us now attempt to answer the question. What is the essential difference between those two kinds of knowledge? Wherein does a natural and notional knowledge of divine things come short of a spiritual and saving knowledge of them? Consider the following. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee, in Job 42:5. We give not an exposition of those words, but use them illustratively of this contrast. One may listen for years to sermons, but when the soul actually has Christ revealed in him, Galatians 1:16, he learns the tremendous difference there is between a hearsay knowledge of him and a spiritual perception as he stands manifested to the soul as a living reality. Let us endeavor still farther to simplify by human analogy. A child is born with such a filament over his eyes that he is quite blind. He receives a good education, and loved ones seek to use their eyes on his behalf and take pains in describing to him some of the beauties and wonders of nature. By their word pictures, he obtains clear concepts of many objects. But suppose the specialist performed a successful operation and vision is vouchsafed him? How vastly different his own sight of a glorious sunset from the previous notion he had formed of it. No matter how carefully and accurately his friends have described a sunset to him, how vivid the contrast when he beheld one for himself. Equally real, equally radical, equally vivid is the difference between a second-hand knowledge of the truth and a personal acquaintance and an experience of its power. Following out the analogy a little farther, while blind, that man may have thought his friends exaggerated the grandeur of a sunset, but as soon as he has seen one for himself, he knows that neither poet's tongue nor artist's brush could possibly do it justice. He may even have entertained doubts as to the thing itself, wondering if his friends were but drawing upon their imaginations and seeking to amuse him with a fairy tale, but now all uncertainty is at an end. So with the regenerate soul and Christ. Once his sin-blinded eyes are opened to behold the Lamb, he exclaims with the one of old, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." A saving knowledge of Christ ravishes the soul and so draws the heart unto him as to esteem all else as dross in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of him, Philippians 3:8. A Laplander may have read about honey, but not until he has eaten some does he really know what is it like. Nor does the soul truly know the Lord until he has tasted that he is gracious, 1 Peter 2:3. The formalist knows God is omniscient. The Christian has an inward experience thereof by his detecting to him the heart's deceitfulness and discovering the secret sin. The former knows God is almighty, but the latter has felt his omnipotence working within him, enabling him to believe, Ephesians 1:19, subduing his lusts and overcoming the world. The one kind of knowledge, then, is speculative, the other practical. The one is merely notional, the other experimental. The one is acquired secondhand, the other is communicated directly. He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Natural knowledge puffs up, but spiritual humbles and makes the soul painfully conscious of its spiritual ignorance. Observe how in Psalms 69, David prays no less than 8 times, "Teach me." Natural knowledge produces no spiritual fruit, and it is vain to boast of spiritual learning if it be not accompanied with a holy life. Number 2, repentance. There are 4 principal acts and exercises in repentance: confession of sin, hatred of sin, sorrow for sin, and resolution against sin. And each of these may be and has been performed by the unregenerate. Cain cried out at the weight and grievousness of his sin, saying, "My punishment," parenthesis, "or iniquity, is greater than I can bear," Genesis 4:13. Pharaoh acknowledged his sin and condemned himself for it, Exodus 9:27. So did Israel when they had provoked the Lord, Numbers 14:40. So did Saul, 1 Samuel 15:14. So did Judas, Matthew 27:3. As to hatred of sin, Jehu detested the idols of Baal and destroyed them, yet his heart was not upright, 2 Kings 10:26-28-31. After their lengthy captivity in Babylon, Israel were delivered from their love of idolatry, so that the Spirit said, "Thou that abhorrest idols," Romans 2:22. Many there are who hate injustice and oppression, unmercifulness and cruelty, lying and dishonesty. Concerning sorrow for sin, Israel mourned after the worship of the golden calf, Exodus 33:4. And mourned greatly, Numbers 14:39, after they had sorely provoked the Lord and yet continued in their provocations, verse 44. Ahab expressed sore grief for his wickedness, 1 Kings 21:27. As to resolution against sin, a strong case of such is seen in Balaam, Numbers 22:18-38. If the unregenerate may go thus far in a way of repentance, wherein do they fall short? If theirs be not repentance unto life, Acts 11:18, where is it to be found? Saving repentance proceeds from sorrow for sin, whereas the sorrow of the formalist is defective at these points. First, they mourn not for sin itself, but over its consequences. Not as their deeds are contrary to God, a violation of his law, opposed to his holy will, but because they involved unpleasant effects. Second, not for consequences in reference to God, but themselves, not because he is dishonored, his authority spurned, and the creature preferred above him. If they mourn because of his displeasure, it is rather for the effect of his anger. They care nothing about Satan being gratified and the cause of Christ reproached, so long as they are not afflicted in their persons or estates. Third, they mourn not at all its consequences in the reference to themselves, nor as it defiles the soul, keeps it at the distance from God, hardens the heart, and renders it more incapable of holy duties, but only as it deprives of mercies and produces miseries. Their hatred of sin is defective. It is not extended to all sin. They cannot say, I hate every false way. They may hate gross sins such as the state penalizes, but wink at lesser ones. They may hate open wickedness, but not secret faults. They may abominate theft and uncleanliness, yet make no consciousness of pride and self-righteousness. They may hate those things which are cried down by people among whom they now live, and yet enter into the same heartily if they move to another part of the earth. They may hate an unprofitable sin, but refrain not from those which bring them in a revenue. They may hate a sin which is contrary to their peculiar temperament, but not that which is agreeable to their constitution. They may hate other sins rather than their own, as Judas complained at the prodigality of Mary, but such hatred is directed rather against the person than the sins of others. Their hatred is superficial, it is not with all their heart, it reaches not to the corruption of their nature, nor is it accompanied with mortifying endeavors. Their resolutions against sin are defective. In their rise, they issue not from a renewed heart, from a principle of holiness and a love to Christ, but from apprehensions of unpleasant effects and future damnation, or from the restraining power of God, which keeps them from proposing to sin rather than moves them to full resolution against it, so that their resolutions are negative rather than positive. Thus it was with Balaam, who said not, I will not, but I cannot. Numbers 22:18-38, he had a mind to, but the Lord prevented him. In their continuance, their good resolutions are not followed out to full execution, but are quickly broken. The cause from which they proceed is not constant, and therefore the effects are evasive. They flow no longer when the spring from which they issue runs dry. That spring is but a momentary anguish, a flash of fear, and when that vanishes, their resolution fails. Their goodness is but as the morning cloud and the early dew, Hosea 6:4, which quickly disappear. David feared the danger of this when he prayed, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. 1 Chronicles 29:18. Number 3, faith. We read of those who say themselves rely upon the God of Israel, Isaiah 48:2. Yet it was not in truth nor in righteousness, verse 1, for they were obstinate in their neck as an iron sinew. There are those who have a faith so like unto justifying one that they themselves take it to be the very same, and even Christians regarded as the faith of God's elect. Simon Magus, for example, believed, Acts 8:13, and gave such a profession of it that Philip and the local church received him into their fellowship and privileges. Those who received the seed into stony ground did for a while believe, Luke 8:13, and according to its description, it differed nothing from saving faith in its roots, the difference not being evident, but lying underground. The unregenerate may have a faith which receives unquestionably. The Bible is the word of God, for the Jews entertained no doubt that the scriptures were the very oracles of God. Agrippa believed in the veracity of the prophets and received their testimony without question, Acts 26:27. They may have a faith which leads to owning of Christ as their Lord and worshiping him as such, Matthew 7:21. They may even have a faith which produces strong assurance. Those who opposed Christ were quite sure they were Abraham's seed and not the slaves of Satan. John 8:33-34. Wherein does this faith come short of a saving one? Wherein is it defective? It is merely an intellectual assent to the letter of Scripture and not with the heart, Romans 10:10, so as to bring Christ into it, Ephesians 3:17, just as one may read and accredit a historical work and no spiritual effect to be produced thereby. It is a faith which is alone, James 2:17, for it is unaccompanied by other graces, whereas a saving faith has as its common commitments love, meekness, holiness, perseverance, and so forth. Such a faith consents not to take a whole Christ. It will embrace him as a Savior, but is not willing for him to reign over them as king. Those with such faith desire Christ's pardon, but not his scepter, his peace, but not his yoke. They will accept him to deliver them from hell, but not to sanctify and cast out of their temples whatever God abominates. They are not willing to subscribe to Christ's term of discipleship, which are the denying of self and taking up of the cross and following him wheresoever he leads. Such terms they consider harsh and unnecessary. The faith of the formalists and empty professors is a lifeless and barren one. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James 2:26. In that chapter, the apostle points out, first, the worthlessness of a bare profession of charity, to give good words to a brother in need, bidding him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, yet without those things needful to him, is cruel hypocrisy, verses 15-16. Equally so is such a faith a mockery if we say we believe in the Holy One and a day of judgment, and yet live impiously, verse 17. Second, such a faith is inferior to that of the demons, for they believe and tremble, verse 19, whereas empty professors are not afraid to mock God. Third, such faith is radically different from that possessed and exercised by the Father of all who believe, for he rendered unreserved obedience unto the divine commandments, verses 21-24. A faith which does not purify the heart, Acts 15:9, work by love, Galatians 5:6, overcome the world, 1 John 5:4, and bring forth fruit acceptable to God, will not conduct anyone to heaven. Number four, good works. The unregenerate may make an exceeding fair show on the practical side of religion, that is, in their deportment, both in the address to God and dealing with men in public and private alike. They may go far in external conformity to the rule of righteousness and visible compliance with the revealed will of God, both as to moral and positive precepts. The outward carriage of the Pharisees by Christ's own testimony was beautiful, Matthew 23:27. And among their fellows they were esteemed as exceptionally holy men. Such may not only abstain from all gross sins, but meet all the external requirements of morality and piety. Paul declares that while unconverted, he was blameless as to his observance of the law, Philippians 3:16, and the rich young ruler affirmed of the commandments, all these have I kept from my youth up, Luke 18:21, nor did Christ charge him with idle boasting. They may practice great austerities in order to mortify the flesh, as some of the Gnostics had for their rule. Touch not, taste not, handle not, Colossians 2:21. A spirit of fanaticism may induce some of them to suffer martyrdom, 1 Corinthians 13:3. Wherein lies the defectiveness of the works of the unregenerate? First, in the state of the person performing them. They are not reconciled to God, and how can he accept aught from his enemies? The individual must first be reconciled to God before he will receive anything at his hands. The Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, Genesis 4:4. Second, in the root from which their actions proceed. Their fruit are but the wild grapes of a degenerate vine. They must be renewed in the inner man before anything spiritual can be born. Third, in the motive which prompts them, which is either servile fear or a spirit of legality rather than love, a dread of hell or an attempt to gain heaven instead of from gratitude. Fourth, in the end which they have in view, which is a selfish one instead of seeking to promote the divine honor, it is to pacify God rather than glorify him. Fifth, in the absence of Christ's merits, their works are neither wrought for Christ's sake nor offered in his name, and since none may come into the Father but by him, John 14:6, all their works are refused as Cain's offering was.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."